James chapter 2 tonight. Our author is taking another step in his argument here and his discussion in this book. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, you find this: "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Any of you remember the first time you read that? You say, "Whoa, wait a minute. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if any man shall confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he shall be saved." And so James brings up something here that is a little bit challenging for us. And there's a key word there that I want you to see. It's the word prophet. The word prophet will occur again in a couple verses and is a very important part of his argument here. The argument of faith and works arises out of the command to be a doer of the word. If you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 22, you notice what James says: "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now that is an interesting thing. James seems to think that we have the full capacity to deceive ourselves about salvation. And we can say, "Oh, I'm saved," and not be saved. And that's a rather threatening thing, really. But that's not a new twist on the scriptures. And this isn't the only place that we find that kind of a thing. If you're reading through the Bible with us right now, we're just getting into the area of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A fascinating portion of scripture where Christ lays out the principles of his kingdom. these principles relate to the things that ought to be the standards and the values of Christian people. They are the standards and values that will be enforced during the millennial kingdom. There's a twofold application to that particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But when you come to the close of that Sermon on the Mount, in the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, you find the words of Christ where he says, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will confess unto you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire and judgment, for I never knew you." That's awful threatening. But it's in the Bible, folks. It's not something that somebody else has devised and thought up. My particular view of it may not be true, may not be accurate. I think it is. If it's not, you better find out what the accurate view of that is, because there it is, a warning in the Scripture that on the last day, there will be many who anticipate entering into the glories of Christ's kingdom and will be disallowed. And they will argue for that their religious activities. "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name do many marvelous works?" I guess in that perspective, I would cite again that paper I mentioned this morning on the emerging church and what's going on in that area. Because we have never seen a day like this, when there is such a flourish of ambitious Christian activity, and I use that word Christian quotes, that is spurious and questionable. And I think it is is a threat to us, and we ought to be concerned about that. So James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he gives demonstrations of works. And I think that that's very helpful to us. This is what James says. This is what I have in mind when I'm speaking to you about Christian works. I've run into this myself because I have been very close to that evangelical movement and the men and the systems that were there at different times. And I've rubbed shoulders with those guys. And I have found them to be incredibly ambitious about the work of the Lord, while also being very negligent about holiness and Christian behavior, but yet very, very zealous about the work of the church. I was thinking about this morning. I don't know how much of these things to tell. Oh, I'll tell it. These stories will get back and people will say, well, he just told the truth. I won't use any names, but when we were in Wisconsin, a very good friend of ours one day who was a pastor of a flourishing church in our area was all of a sudden gone. And I'd attended many Bible studies he taught. I never sat under a better teacher of the Scriptures than that man. I've sat under ones as good as him. But he was exciting, you know, and dramatic in his teaching, and understood the Scriptures well. But all of a sudden he was just gone, and all you heard was rumors. And didn't know what to believe or what to think, and just kept busy about doing my own work and that kind of thing. And one day I was going to a particular place of business that was rather large and in the country, and I drove down this road, and I noticed by this tree a man with a shovel, like a caretaker, working around there. And all I saw was the back of his head, and I thought, no, that's this man. And I just hit the brakes, turned my car off, put it in park, and went running over. I said, this you? And he turned around, and it was him. And I was just so grateful to see him. And this was months after what had happened. And at this particular point, he is separated from his wife and his family. The church won't have anything to do with him. And his life is just destroyed. And I started meeting with him every week for lunch just to encourage him and try to help him. And in about 6 or 8 months, he was doing very, very well. He and his wife were back together and doing well. And I had room on my staff for somebody to come help me. So we invited him to come and share the ministry with us at our church. And there was no reason why he was disqualified from doing that. And I had learned what had happened. And this is why I'm afraid of ambition, because this man was so driven by ambition that he just got so angry that he alienated his leadership in the church and his own family. He would come home after a deacon meeting just being absolutely so frustrated, and he behaved badly in that anger. And as a result, he lost his church and lost his family. Well, he got back with his family, and he was working with me, and we were getting along quite well. We had a Christian school at that time, and the church was growing and just had a lot of things going, and he was a good organizer and planner and got things done. And I had no suspicion that things had gone haywire again in his life. His wife was one of the teachers in our school. She came into my office one day, and she plopped a Bible down on my desk, and she pointed to this verse in the Psalms, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And she says, "You show me where that happens." And she was so angry. At that particular time, I had a real high tolerance for coffee. I kept a coffee pot in my office. And she grabbed that coffee pot, it was about half full of coffee, and she threw it across the room, and it smashed on the wall. And he was just frustrated no end. I said, "What's going on?" And the same thing was happening in this man's life. I didn't know that he was frustrated, but he was going home and just absolutely coming unglued. And everything just fell apart again. To this day, I don't know a man who is any more gifted for the ministry than he, but yet so absolutely unaffected by the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say about our lives. So James is warning us about the works. It's not necessarily the works that we do. I'm not saying that these aren't good works, the works we do within here, taking care of the nursery, teaching Sunday school classes, and those kind of things. But notice what James cites as far as works. In verse 26 of chapter 1, a bridled tongue. That's one of the things that he cites. This is a mark of conversion, a bridled tongue. Verse 27, compassion for the needy. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Verse 27 also, to keep himself unspotted from the world, a life of holiness and separation. And then he expands greatly in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. He talks about a love for the brethren, a respect for the brethren. And he says, these are marks of true religion. This is what good works are. When God enters into our lives, these are the kind of good works that flow out of this. So then in verse 14, he comes up with this argument then. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? There are some other translations who would incorporate the word, can that faith save him? There's others that say, can that sort of a faith save him? We're talking about a faith that doesn't have works. And this particular section now, verse 14 through 26, will talk about the relationship between faith and works. And James is instructing us that genuine faith in God is demonstrated in a life of works. And if the works are absent, the faith is unprofitable. You can have an unprofitable faith. Now notice how he addresses this subject, verse 14 through verse 16. What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful him, what doth it profit? Now he's not trying to say that we earn our faith by helping those who are needy. He is saying a profession to them of your concern for them and all of that won't profit them. The only thing that will profit them is if you do something about it. Feed them. Clothe them. And you notice that he says, that he uses the word profit there again. Unless you give those things which, verse 16, unless you give them those things which are needful to them, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A true faith is a faith that is connected with works. And it's the kind of works that James is talking about here, demonstrated in their lives. In this, you call it a pamphlet or whatever I shared with the folks on Wednesday night, it's easy for us to cite other groups and what they may do and how they're doing faulty things. But this particular guy is not shy to shine a spotlight on people like us. And he points out a particular thing in fundamentalism that has changed down through the years and not changed well. And he calls it quick prayerism. And let me read this to you. The purity of the gospel and personal salvation is foundational to maintaining the truth and keeping churches pure, and salvation as a supernatural birth and not a sacramental process. Those who are not saved do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of truth and cannot properly interpret the Bible and do not have any zeal to defend it. Fundamental Baptists are in danger here because of the quick prayerism technique that is so rampant. I refer to the soul-winning methodology that is quick to manipulate someone into praying a prayer through salesmanship techniques, even when there is no evidence of conviction and repentance and saving faith. It is then quick to give the individual assurance that even though there is no evidence that he is saved. My wife and I tried to follow up on two quick prayerism soul-winning campaigns in the past years. One church that we attended 30 years ago had a foster club program, and women would go out every week and return to report some people had been, and he puts this in quotes, saved. The pastor asked us to follow up on these and gave us a stack of information cards. But when we attempted to do so, we discovered that these, again in quotes, saved people had no interest in the things of Christ and didn't even want to talk to us. About 8 years ago, we followed up on decision cards that were filled out by those who prayed the sinner's prayer through a county fair ministry. Again, of all the people who had been saved, we could not find any that were interested in attending church or meeting with us to study the Bible. The unmistakable mark of quick prayerism is when only a very small percentage of a church's reported salvations have any biblical reality. Some argue that at least the gospel is being preached and some people are getting saved. But the fact is that people are actually being inoculated to the truth. When you meet a victim of a quick prayerism program and try to deal with them about the salvation of his soul, he will reply, "I have done that," even though he is still living like the devil. What he means is that he has prayed the prayer and been given assurance by a quick prayerism evangelist. I was reading an article this week about a man by the name of Henry Gorecki. He was a chaplain in World War II. And as a matter of fact, he was stationed in the same hospital in England where Roscoe Gisi was stationed. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran chaplain and an evangelical chaplain. By that I mean he believed that people needed to hear the truth, confess their sins, and accept Christ as their personal Savior. At the conclusion of the war, Roscoe was transferred over to France to take care of the released American prisoners of war. I don't know if you've ever heard Roscoe tell about that, but it's worth going to visit him just to hear his stories about World War II. This chaplain went over there also, but he was given a different duty. He was assigned as the chaplain to a dozen of the men who were going through, Germans, who were going through the trial for war crimes in Nuremberg. And he tells the story of these men. It wasn't a very popular assignment. It took him a long time to agree to take it. But he believed that that's what God would have him to do, and so he took that assignment. Now, you understand we're talking 1945. There hadn't been much change in gospel work at that time. And he thought, well, what I'll do is I'll call on each of these individual men. They're in cells, kept apart. And he said, I will introduce myself to him. I will shake their hand, and I'll invite them to church services. And he did that. Over the process of the Nuremberg trials, as I remember reading the story, I think 8 of those men received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But he talks of how he would not allow them to have communion until he had seen definite evidence of the validity of their conversion. And he said that the evidence of their conversion would be an overwhelming sorrow for sin. And it just a very, very interesting story to read and read about that. There needs to be evidence of a believer's conversion. If we move on then to verse 20, well, we must not skip verse 18 and 19. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He's talking about the futility of the point. There's no way that we can prove our faith outside of our works. You men don't have to answer this question, but did your wife ever ask you, after you were married, if you loved her? Do you love me? And, of course, I married you, didn't I? Well, I still come home at night. But when a wife has to ask a question like that, what's going on? We are not evidencing by the way we live and value things that we love her. It is works that prove that love. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see what James is making the point, that simple belief is not enough. We know that the devils believe in God, but they are not converted. We know from this text that they even tremble at their belief in God, but they're not converted. And I would say to you that often down the pathway of life, we will find people who believe in God and even tremble before Him, but have never, in terms of our Sunday school lesson this morning, submitted to God. Never been converted. Verse 20, but wilt thou now know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It is a dead faith. It is a useless faith if it does not produce works. Now, he gives us an evidence of this. He's going to give us 2 examples of how faith changed the lives of 2 of God's people. The first is Abraham, and the second is Rahab the harlot. In the case of Abraham, we find this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? Now, let me take you to the account of that in the book of Genesis and see how that works out. Genesis chapter 15. We'll start there. And I'll just give you my understanding of this. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Here is where we have the calling of Abraham, a subsequent one to chapter 12. And God is promising to make a great nation of him. And in verse 6, the scripture says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." The belief was counted for righteousness. Now go with me to chapter 22, verse 11 and 12. This is when Abraham offered his son Isaac. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." It was Abraham's works that validated his faith. Now you would ask me, well, was Abraham saved then in chapter 15, or was he saved in chapter 22? It doesn't matter. In God's mind, those two events come together. We don't need to get all caught up in the time of that. The fact is, a real faith causes a real change. Verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Now verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way." Now, it would be interesting to dig into these particular things and see what the real evidence of this faith was. But you'll find out that Rahab divorced herself from her commitment to and concern for the city of Jericho and wed herself to the victory of Israel and the God of Israel. When she received those men and risked her own life to hide them and to secret them out of the city for their own welfare. It may be a good illustration of the love of the brotherhood. I think that we need to be careful in our rush to enlarge our ranks and thereby dilute what we are. We have inherited, as we come along here in the year 2011, we have inherited a particular tradition with respect to evangelism and how we operate in these matters. And first is always best, and what we know is what we accept. But I think we need to be willing to contrast it, bring it to the scriptures, and say, is this how we ought to practice? Now, for us, I don't think that there would be any great changes. But for me as a pastor, as I'm getting on in age and been around this whole tradition that we function within for over 40 years now, I am becoming increasingly persuaded that we have been less than diligent in what James teaches us as far as accepting a profession of faith. There needs to be a vital demonstration of faith. Chaplain Gorecki had it right, I think. There needs to be a demonstration of this faith. It's interesting that most of the men that he served as chaplain were hung as a result of their war crimes. And when they were hung, they confessed that they were guilty of the crimes, they were worthy of this death, but were grateful that they had found Christ and knew that their future would be with Him. As a matter of fact, Gorecki was 57 years old, just telling you a story now, and he had been away from his family for almost 4 years. And the Army, in their compassion for him, was going to send him home to his wife and his three children. And the war trials, the Nuremberg trials, weren't over yet. And those German men got together and wrote a letter to Gorecki's wife and said, "We understand that he's been away from you for a long time and that you and your children need him. But we would plead with you. We will soon be dead. And he is the one man that we would love to have with us until that day." And Mrs. Gorecki wrote back and said, "Henry, you have my blessing to stay there until those men are executed." Christ changes our lives, doesn't he? How wonderful. How wonderful that is. And really, that's what James is talking about. Christ changes our lives. Praise His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the gospel is not just an intellectual thing. It's not something that we just give assent to. But Father, through the gospel, You capture us. You regenerate us. You fill us with the Holy Spirit. You transform our lives. By that, You have transformed our homes. By that, You have transformed communities and even nations. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful with this wonderful truth of the gospel. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Have a good week.